This morning, as we've had time already to look at Luke 18, 9 through 14, we are considering a parable of Christ. Last weekend, we spent time considering the faithfulness of God in preserving our church. We spoke about the importance and necessity of having our hearts firmly fixed on what God has said in His holy word. We also considered why the Reformation happened and is still necessary today. We were reminded of that gospel promise that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, Romans 1, 17. This passage laid at the heart of the Reformation, as we saw that chiefly through the man, Martin Luther. Today, we are preparing ourselves to spend the next several months reviewing other basic elements of the Reformed faith, as I've already mentioned. We will examine what are called the 5 points of Calvinism, even though he didn't come up with them. And then the 5 solas of the Reformation. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. If these words mean nothing to you, then I am doubly glad that you'll be here to learn about them. But before we dive into such a rich and practical study of God's word, I wanted us to look at one more practice that I've already hinted at, that has been practiced and is still regularly practiced by both our Reformed forefathers and brothers in the faith. As you know, our church came from the German Reformed tradition. And instead of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, our church used the Heidelberg Catechism. Why is it called Heidelberg? That's where it was written, the city of Heidelberg. This catechism is a treasure that if you've never read, you are missing out. It is a helpful guide. It is warm. It's devotional. It's personal. And is very useful in growing the faith. In some pockets of the Reformed tradition, even today, they use this guide as a preaching guide for their second service, whether it's in the afternoon or evening. We might think of our brothers in the Heritage Reformed congregations or the United Reformed congregations and things like that. The Heidelberg Catechism has already been divided. If you saw it this morning in the hymnal, you saw that at the top of our questions, it said Lord's Day 7. That whole catechism has been divided into 52 parts so that throughout the 52 Sundays of the year, each part could be preached in that second service. So when we read these questions and answers, there was a lot of information. Maybe it was even overwhelming, and as you read through it, you thought, I don't really know what's going on. This is too much, too quick. There's so much information housed in these things that even if you just read the questions and didn't read the answers, there would be an abundance of great scriptural teaching for us there. Now, the reason that these catechism sermons were instituted and continue to be utilized today is so that the people of God would receive the whole counsel of God. If we have services or churches that don't preach from the church feast days or calendars, thinking about Easter, Good Friday, Pentecost, and things like that, and they only preach through whole books of the Bible, what happens if you spend 4 years in Job? You never hear about the incarnation. Or the resurrection, maybe, depending on if the preacher can angle Christ there. So the function of these catechetical sermons is so that there would be a full, rounded feast of Scripture's teaching for the people of God. And so today, we're going to pursue these godly ends and kickstart our preaching series in the Reformed faith by considering the most basic question of what is true faith. We will use the catechism's 2 divisions here for that purpose. First, we'll look at the need for true faith, and then secondly, the heart of true faith. Let's start with the need. Have you ever had a conversation with a friend or coworker about Christianity? I hope you have. I hope that this is not a bizarre or strange concept for you as a Christian today. In those conversations, we're often asked some of the most basic and equally some of the most complex questions of the faith. For example, is Jesus God? Is the Bible true? How do you know that God forgives you? How can God be just in sending people to hell? How can a loving God send anyone to eternal punishment? All these questions and many more arise if you are making your faith known with other people. And these are weighty, heavy questions that as Christians we should have answers to. And not just opinions, but biblically rooted, biblically grounded answers. These questions are also helpful for us because as we hear them, maybe the first thought in our mind is, I think I have some room to grow. I want us to distinguish that this truth is revelatory for us because it distinguishes between the idea of our faith and the faith. As Christians, it's our duty to be disciples of the faith. That is the Christian faith, as it's been handed down to us through the Word of God. But the faith, for all of its goodness, is useless to us if it never becomes our faith. The Christian faith is indeed objectively true. We can demonstrate that philosophically, without question. We can map it out archaeologically through history. There's good science to it. We can trace it out theologically and see the continuity of the Old and New Testament. The faith which we have received from the apostles and prophets is objectively true and is able to withstand every ounce of criticism that is thrown against it. But that's not the question that's presented to us in the Heidelberg Catechism this morning. It instead points to my need and your need for the faith to become my faith, to become your faith, to become your family's faith. There must be this personal application, because without it, all the good of the gospel remains outside of you. All the horrors of hell remain before you as a future destination. So I want us to see the need for true faith as it's highlighted in the question. Question 20 says this: are all men saved through Christ, just as all were lost through Adam? Now, if you are familiar with your Bibles, then this is very familiar. If you're not, then this is exciting. We know that Adam was the first man created by God. Adam sinned. He broke the covenant of works that God established with him. And as a result, death, corruption, and guilt bled into all of mankind. As the root was rotten, so the fruit became rotten. And so this question acknowledges and admits that historic and traditional Catholic belief, and I use that word Catholic again as universal, of original sin. That because Adam sinned, we've all fallen in Adam. But the question then asks, does Jesus' work on the cross equally affect all people everywhere? Does Jesus' death on the cross save everyone everywhere without discrimination? What does this mean? Does this mean that the death of Jesus, when people say Jesus died for everybody, does that mean that Jesus' death is a guarantee that every atheist, every agnostic, every Jew, every Muslim, every pagan, every Hindu, every Sikh, every Baha'i, every person who has ever been born or will be born, are all of them equally now saved? Because of Christ's work, regardless of what they do, and regardless of because of what they believe. Is the grace of God universal for all people so that hell will be empty? The Heidelberg Catechism gives us a sufficient biblical answer. It's echoing scripture, and it says this. What's the first word of question 20's answer? No. We know this because Jesus constantly warns people about the coming destruction and judgment. If this was not the case, why would he spend a whole chapter in Matthew presenting woes against the Pharisees? What would be the impetus to the preaching of the apostles who were willing to even be skinned alive, crucified upside down, so that people could hear the gospel? What would be the impetus to preachers doing this if it was not necessary? We think of that famous passage from Acts chapter 16, verse 30, the Philippian jailer. He cried out to the apostle Paul and Silas. He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Acts 16, 31 is a Bible passage worth memorizing for that reason, because it's so foundational. Paul and Silas didn't say in that moment, "You're fine. Jesus did it all. Go and live your life." They pointed to the jailer's great need. What is the means by which fallen, sinful men can be saved from the wrath of God? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be connected to Christ, united to Christ, grafted into Christ, or else all the gifts of Christ are useless to you. Just this week, I had the joy of a dishwasher breaking. And I had the joy of installing the new one, which worked out by God's miraculous grace. But I found out that if you don't connect the water hose in the right way, all the goodness spreads everywhere. You need to have the hose connected to the dishwasher if you expect water to go in instead of around and beside and beneath this wonderful appliance. In the same way, for all the good of Christ, if you are not united to him and connected to him and fixed to him, all that goodness does you no good. You must be united to Christ by faith, firmly secured. It is the Holy Spirit who unites us to him, and he does this by means of faith. There is a need for true faith. We also see that need for true faith involves a particular sort of faith. It requires a faith in something or someone. Here again, we see the Apostle Paul and Silas pointing the Philippian jailer to have faith, not in faith, mere trust and hallmark sentimentalism, but to have faith in a particular object, which is Christ. You can't simply have faith in faith. Faith must have an object. Faith must have a desired goal or a target. Faith is the hand of the heart that reaches out and must grasp hold of something. And the Christian faith has only one object in view that can save men's, women's, and children's souls. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. This means we have to abandon the lie that we can save ourselves. This is the great counterfeit gospel at work in our world today. We don't like asking for help. We don't like wanting other people's, we don't want other people's charity. We want to be self-made men and women. To say, like Sinatra, that we did it our way. That we did it how we saw fit. That it was our goodness and our efforts, our dedication, our hard work that got us this far. But this is the most spiritually disastrous idea for anyone. You and I will never be righteous enough for God. We will never be able to perfectly complete his law. We constantly fail every second of every day to perfectly love God, to perfectly love other people. Our perspectives are mingled with failure and sin and self-flattery and conceit in various degrees. We think too highly of ourselves. Naturally. And this is not only because of this inherited sin. This is the reality of our world that's also fallen around us. We can't earn heaven because of this inherited sin. We can't earn heaven because of the broken covenant with Adam and his people. But all of this leaves us as well in our regular estate as lawbreakers. Now, we're amazing, awesome, righteous human beings if we decide to compare ourselves to other people. Go ahead and find someone you think is worse than you. Compare yourself all day. Maybe you do this. That will do you nothing. All it does is reveal your own conceit and hubris and arrogance and presumption. But God doesn't judge us that way. He doesn't compare us to the person who's on death row. He doesn't compare us to the dregs of society in some way. He compares us against himself, against the standard rule of perfection and holiness. And so the question today, if you think you're pretty good, is, are you perfect? Would you say you're perfect? That you've never failed anywhere in your life? That you've never missed a step? You've never said the wrong thing, thought the wrong thing, done the wrong thing, misunderstood something your whole life? Your life is a moral perfect score. Can you say that in good conscience? If not, then you stand in need of Christ. The Bible reminds us in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Notice that the Greek word all is the exact same word as the English word all. When Paul says all, he means all, everybody. Your righteous works won't ever earn you heaven, no matter how hard you think it is. We want to say that again and again because there's a lot of churches today that push for moral perfectionism in some way, shape, or form. No matter how hard you try, it's never going to be enough. Your tears and regret will not earn you heaven. Your acts of penance will not earn you heaven. Only one thing flings open the gate to this celestial city, and it is Christ. Paul tells us the same in Romans 3:21 and following. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. We need true faith, that we might be made Christ's, and that all of his benefits, and especially his righteousness, would be made ours. If that's true, that we need this, then how do you know you have it? Point number two, the heart of true faith. If it's true that all people everywhere stand in need of faith of the Son of God, how can we know this? Can we know that we have true faith? Should we just walk through life blissfully hopeful? You don't want to gamble your eternal future. You wouldn't gamble your life or your family's life on a vacation on a plane where the driver or the pilot says, you know, 50% of the time this thing crashes. Come on board. We don't do that. We wouldn't gamble our family with a grill that 50% of the time erupts in a horrifying grease fire. We don't do that. If this is the case that we are willing to care for our bodies and our family's bodies with such degree, why would we not care for our souls, our eternal souls? You and I need to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that our faith is not just likely going to work out, but is certainly going to work out. How do we do this? Well, let's bring this back to the realm of the ordinary. In the ordinary world, how do you inspect something to make sure it's good? How many of you men or women enjoy projects with your hands and you have to inspect something to make sure it's working? You check the top, you check the bottom, you check the middle. You have certain tools to evaluate this, that, and the other. If you have a vehicle and you take it for inspection, unless you know a guy, there are specific measurable markers that need to be evaluated and fulfilled in order for that vehicle to be inspected. When was the last time you took a moment to examine your own faith? One of the great difficulties for us is that we're so busy, too busy. We're too busy to think about what's happened. Can you believe a week has transpired already? How many of you have a hard time believing that your dinner plans on Monday happened this past week? Or that big project happened on Tuesday? Or that Wednesday you saw this person? Our life is flying by the seat of our pants, sometimes too busy, and we don't make time for things that are of most importance. And we only realize that after the fact. We don't want to do that with our lives. We don't want to do that with our health. We don't want to do that with our families. We don't want to do that with our eternal souls. So when was the last time you took a moment to examine the quality of your faith? All of us are trusting in something. Even the atheistic scientist is making faith statements. He's making assumptions about the world as it is going to maintain itself as it was, this law of uniformity. They make assumptions about their senses, that their sense of sense actually works. They make assumptions about causation, that cause and effect is as it is and as it's always been, is it always going to be? We all have faith. It's just a question of, is it worth having faith in that thing? How many of you know that when you ignore problems in your vehicle long enough, there comes a day when you can ignore them no more? I have found that black electrical tape does not fix my vehicle when I have a check engine sign. Now, I know people who put black tape over that light, and that doesn't fix the problem. Just blinds them to the reality of it. If we need to have true faith, then we need to know what comprises the heart of true faith. The Heidelberg Catechism points out two things. It says true faith is not only, first, a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word, but secondly, also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel. Notice with me that true faith, the heart of true faith, has two elements, a sure knowledge and a wholehearted trust. True faith is not blind. If you are here today as a Christian and your faith is entirely blind, you don't have a grounds for your faith, boy, you are a victim waiting to happen to get walloped by any counter argument that will come against you. We need to build a faith that is certain and true. True faith is not void of content. True faith is not substanceless. It involves your mind. Secondly, true faith is not soulless. It's not void of care. It's not void of feeling. It's not void of your soul. It involves your heart. The sort of faith that we need for our salvation is rich in the Word of God and is birthed within us by the Spirit of God as the gospel is preached. In other words, true faith engages head and heart, head and heart, head and heart. We're coming to that time of year when people adorn their homes with jack-o'-lanterns and witches and other monstrous things that go bump in the night. What do you call a living, breathing thing that is missing its head? What do you call a living, breathing thing that is missing a heart? Well, the word monstrous seems fitting. When we claim to be Christians, but our Christianity is headless, meaning that it knows nothing of God's word, or our Christianity is heartless, meaning that it knows nothing of the sweetness of God's love or mercy towards other people, what other word but monstrous is appropriate? I don't want to make assumptions, but the trend typically is that most people lean towards one extreme. Which one do you lean towards naturally? Are you naturally a headless Christian or a heartless Christian? If you're a Christian at all. This is perfectly imaged for us today in this parable we read from the Gospel of Luke. You kids have been paying attention to the word faith. Did you hear that there were two people there in the story? I got a thumbs up. That's encouraging. In the story, we read about a Pharisee and a tax collector. The old language for a tax collector is a publican. I like that. It's easy to remember. P and P, Pharisee and publican. Here, with these two men, we see the worst of heartless Christianity. Why do I say that? This Pharisee, he's a religious leader. He's the bigwig. He's respected publicly. He knows all the rules and he knows all the right commentaries. And they did have them there. He knew where to worship in the story. He was at the temple. He knew who to worship. He addresses God, not Zeus, not Molech, not Apollo, but God. He knew what to offer God, praise and prayer. He knew which sins to be avoided. He wasn't an extortioner. And so far as he thought, he was not unjust. He wasn't sleeping around. He wasn't an adulterer. He was not a thief. He even knew about broad piety. He fasted beyond what was demanded. He tithed beyond what was demanded. What did he not know, though, for all of his religious zeal? This is conservatism without the heart. For all of his training, all of his experience, all of his countless years in God's house, he never knew this most central fact, that he too was a sinner in need of God's grace. See, it's possible for us to come into church every week and learn all these truths. You can memorize a whole catechism. You can learn and memorize all the songs and sing all the parts. You can do everything under the sun that appears religious externally. But if you don't come to this most basic area, this ABC of the gospel, as we see in our bulletin in that quote from J.C. Ryle, we're missing it. We're missing it. He's a heartless monster who believed the lie that God was lucky to have him on his team. And he was better than everyone else. He could bless God with his hands lifted up high and his lips singing out loud. But he could never lift up his heart. That was his. This is why he was able to look down on the publican who was in the temple. His thoughts were likely, what is this person doing here? This sort of person isn't welcome here. Do you know that Christ Church doesn't do that? Christ Church does not do that. And I pray that we never have that as a thought in our hearts. What is this person doing here? These sorts of people. That's not of God. Are you a heartless Christian today? Is this somewhere where you are wrestling as a believer? Is your faith merely cerebral? You know a lot about the Bible. You pride yourself in the religion, reading the right books and the right authors and the right conferences and so on and so forth. But have you forgotten that God mercifully sought you out when you were not seeking him? Salvation is wholly the work of the Lord. I've mentioned already that the 5 points of Calvinism really don't belong to Calvin. There are other great teachers like him. One of them is Henry Bullinger. He wrote these famous sermons down that were the teaching tools for much of England and much of Europe. They're called the Decades because there's 10 sermons. But he says this: faith is a gift of God poured into man from heaven, whereby he's taught with an undoubted persuasion wholly to lean to God and his word. The cause or beginning of faith comes not from any man or any strength of man, but of God himself, who by his Holy Spirit inspires faith into our hearts. Why do we believe that? That's what Jesus taught. Jesus said this in John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." What do we have to boast in? If salvation is the work of God. A heartless Christian never realizes this, and so they remain cool and distant. They remain proud and in control, snarky and merciless to cut down others. And my friends, it is very easy as we grow in understanding, as we grow in the faith, it is easy for us to become presumptuous. All of us are equally able to be tempted. True faith needs knowledge. But there also must be a content to our faith, and there must also be a heart. The headless Christian is someone who never pursues growth. Are you a headless Christian today? You just show up to church, you don't engage your brain, you're not reading, you're not thinking, you're not paying attention to anything. You just sit down, you count your time until you can go home and have your covered dish lunch and enjoy the rest of your day. Is that where you are as a Christian today? Is this just an exercise to satiate some sort of sociological need that you have? Maybe the heart of a headless Christian says this: a simple faith and a simple love is all we need. Why would I waste my time reading or studying or discussing God's word with others? In my experience, headless Christians don't say these things explicitly, but their lives demonstrate a spiritual hollowness or shallowness that's miles wide and inches deep. Maybe you're not a heartless Christian today, you're a headless Christian. I'm not asking you today if you're reading all of these books here and there, but most importantly, are you reading the book of books? Are you reading the Bible? Are you getting into God's word? Are you challenging yourself to read more of it, to not satisfy yourself with yesterday's knowledge and yesterday's manna, but seeking afresh every day the bread of life that's come to us, the word of God? Are you taking notes during sermons? This is a very practical thing. I find notes, this is my daughter, yes. When you take notes in a sermon, it's an easy way to pay attention, but it's also easy to follow what's being said through the word of God so that you can consider it throughout the week, so that you can review it with your family, so you can think about it later in the week and challenge yourself and say, I needed to grow more about this, or the Lord really convicted me here, or this quote was fascinating, or this Bible verse, I need to read more about it. I'm not saying that you need to do that because I'm anybody. I'm nobody. Whatever sermon you sit under, you need to be taking notes, to be paying attention, to grow as a Christian. Listen to what Hebrews says in Hebrews 5:12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Church, we have to guard ourselves from both of these errors because they are catastrophic for both. They're equally corrosive. Heartless Christianity. Heartless Christians devour other Christians. And maybe you've seen that in your own lifetime. Headless Christians often deceive other Christians. They're well-intentioned, but often are deceptive. So what does it look like to engage our head and our hearts then? Well, we go back to the parable, the publican, this tax collector. It says in verse 13, and the publican, standing far off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but to use the old language, he smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is a grammar note. I find it fascinating of the use of subject pronouns by the Pharisee. He says, I, over and over again, I, me, me. I'm the one doing it. I am the one who've done it. But this publican only uses one, and he's the object. What is he? A sinner. How does he present himself to God? A sinner. That's it. He was sorry for his sin. He saw himself rightly, perhaps for the first time in his whole life. He saw God rightly, perhaps for the first time in his whole life, that he was not arrogant. He was not concerned what other people were thinking about him in the moment, or what they would see, or what they would believe. He didn't care. He recognized that he was crying before an audience of one in that temple that day. And it was not before the religious elite or that Pharisee, who he probably had no idea was even there. It was God. He came to church to do business with God. Christian, when was the last time you came to church to do business with God? Notice that his prayer was short and simple. He didn't have this big, beautiful prayer. It wasn't something that was going to be remembered for all time in the prayer books. Oh, wait, it was. It is this chief example and model for prayer. One that we can teach our children to memorize. One that perhaps we ought to memorize and recite more frequently. He knew who to address. He knew who he was. And he knew what sort of God he was dealing with. What sort of God is this? We learn about this God in Isaiah 1, 18, where God says this to his people. Come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they are like that because of the blood they have shed, by the way. They shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You see, God's call to repent is always twofold. A call to come and receive mercy, or a call to leave and expect his condemnation. This publican's heart and mind were engaged on God. He cried out to God in sorrow. He didn't point out anything good he had ever done. He simply cried out that he was a sinner in need of a Savior. And how does Jesus evaluate him? Now, this is the only thing that matters. It doesn't matter what anyone else in this world will think about you. And that's hard for some of us. The question we need to keep going to is, what does my King think of me? What did Christ think of him? It says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Rather than the other. What does that mean to be justified? He was accepted by God. He was pardoned by God. He was forgiven by God, as the language of our shorter catechism tells us. What did God bestow on him? The very same benefits we read in question 21. That God has freely granted not only to others, but to me also, the forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace only because of Christ's merit. This, then, is the gospel which we must continue to celebrate and hold within our hearts. A gospel which I pray will not just hit your head today, but bleed and drip down like honey into your hearts. This is the gospel proclaimed by Christ to all who repent and believe, that we come to God as spiritual beggars, but are by him washed in the blood of Christ, robed in his perfect righteousness, and forever sealed, connected, united to him by his Holy Spirit. God's grace has not merely come, but it has come for you, O church. You must believe everything Christ has delivered for your strength and salvation. And so we end today thinking about that simple question given to us by that Philippian jailer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus. And you will be saved, you and your household. With that before us, let us pray.